So first of all, yesterday I mentioned 6 points of Quaker convincement, and those of you who were listening very carefully reminded me later that I never got to point six. So, and apparently people were taking bets on what it was, you know. But actually point six was that having been gathered together in community by this shared experience, the sixth point was actually mission. So that what was then important, obviously, was to spread this sense of new and right relationship with God. And so you get the valiant 66 heading off. So now, what I want to talk about today is really the end of this sense of immediate second coming amongst friends and what happens with that. Now, of course, any group that puts a date on the end time, as many, many have, are faced with very interesting problems when that date passes, which is what's happened so far. So, and some of you may be familiar with the Beyond the Fringe sketch of 1961, where you have four faithful adherents up on a hillside with their manuscript. You know, and what will this end be like? Well, the houses will be laid low, but we'll be okay. We're up on the hillside, safe as houses. Well, safe anyway. You know, so, and they said, and when will this end be, oh brother? He said, well, you know, it'll be in about 2 minutes if the word of God is anything to go by in my watch. You know, so, and then finally they get to this countdown, you know, and it's like 7, 6. Did you bring the baked beans? Yes. 5, 4, did you bring the can opener? Yes. 3, 2, 1. And then Peter Cook says, that's not quite the conflagration I was expecting. It was GMT, wasn't it? You know, so. Oh, well, lads, same time tomorrow. We're bound to get a winner one of these days. So. Now, of course, Quakers got round this problem by not putting a date, other than that errant Quaker, James Milner, who said 15th of November 1653, and George Fox then said, don't you listen to him. It's not like that. Quakers were talking about an unfolding second coming. Christ is come and is coming. We're transformed. The whole of the world will be transformed. And in 1659, after Oliver Cromwell had died, and before the restoration of the monarchy, again, there's this great sense of possibility. And pamphlet writers like Dorothy White were writing and saying, this is the end, and now you must be ready, and you need to be with us, because if not, so. And then the monarchy is restored. And initially that looks fairly favorable for friends. Margaret Fell rides down to Kent, right the length of England, to meet the king, the new king, Charles II, as he gets off the boat from France. As you do, you know, Margaret Fell just rides down and meets the king. So, and Charles II's fairly open to a sort of fairly tolerant attitude to friends. But one of the big shifts that takes place there in the governance of England is that basically Parliament isn't going to have a king back on the king's terms. You know, they've made that mistake before and ended up having to execute the king. And so there's a much different balance of power at play. And for many of the people in Parliament and in the re-established national church, this is sort of time to re-establish almost sort of payback time. And the Quakers, as the most successful sect of the 1650s, are going to have a particularly tough couple of decades. In 1662, there's even a Quaker Act, just for the Quakers. I mean, 1% of the population, why not? So outlawing Quaker worship. And in 1661, also when the Fifth Monarchists, another Second Coming group, take over the city of London for 3 days. It's been pretty heady stuff. 4,000 Quakers are put into jail, because if 50 Fifth Monarchists are doing this, what are those Quakers going to do? Far more numerous, rude people awkward so-and-sos. And it's at that point that we then get the presentation to the king of that statement saying we utterly deny all outward wars. In other words, you don't need to worry about us. You know, we're okay. We're involved in the Lamb's War, but it's spiritual warfare, not outward warfare. 1666 is a good date, three sixes. We have plague in England. We have then the Great Fire of London. And in 1667, the Dutch Navy come up the Thames and destroy most of the English Navy. I never heard about that at school. Very interesting. Never, anyway. But apparently, if you in the Netherlands, you hear about it a lot in their history. Anyway, so. But there we are, all these possible signs of the times, end time kind of cataclysm and, you know, shift and possibility and breakdown and grow, you know, and still no obvious global transformation. And essentially, after 1666, we hear about the Second Coming a lot less in Quaker tracts. Doug Gwynne argues that George Fox and Margaret Fell maintain that sense of end-time theology throughout their lives. But in most of what gets pushed, printed by friends in Britain, that kind of sensibility just seems to fade away. It's a time where Quakers need to survive. 1656, when James Naylor had been tried, was a fragile moment for friends. George Fox wrote to Parliament and said, well, you need to do what you need to do, which may have seemed a bit heartless, but was probably just political expediency. This was a very hot potato, in a sense. But by 1666, Richard Farnsworth is writing Testimony of the Brethren, which is essentially a document which lays out the structure of how friends are going to organize for their very own meantime. Basically, we can say that what we have here is the beginning of the meantime from 1666. Now, of course, at that point, if you no longer feel the end time is just around the corner, you could change everything. You could go back to all those other ways in which Christians have been faithfully waiting. You could say, well, okay, let's break the bread again. If the Lord isn't come, then we'll break the bread. Or maybe we need some separated people. And of course, there are then yearly meetings of ministers and elders. But there's no sort of move to a differentiated ministry. And I think one of the reasons that Quakers don't then reform their liturgy is that actually it works so well. And of course, we still enjoy that practice of silent, expectant waiting. It was still working, it was alive, things still happened for friends in the silence, therefore, why do we need to change it? So whilst its basis, it's the fundamental understanding of silence as a sort of second coming liturgy, shifted, the form and practice didn't. So. But Quakerism had new challenges. First of all, persecution. Secondly, a sort of second generation. So if you have this is very typical of all social movements, but the first generation are actually the converts, the people brought in, often on the back of their own powerful sense of transformation. And then you have the children of those people. Now obviously you're going to bring them up Quaker, because Quakerism is a true church. So obviously they're going to be Quaker. But for many of those children, this is quite a challenge. As one friend says, you know, I knew that unless I'd, experienced the power that had wrought such a change in my parents, I should be undone forever. You know, basically you have then a generation of Quakers waiting for their convincement. And you then have a question, a kind of a sub-question of how do we wait for the end time? How do we wait for our convincement? How do we wait for our own sense of salvation? That's a challenge. And the other challenge is actually trying to systematize Quaker theology in order to give it some kind of foundation and potentially sort of respectability, as Quakers seek toleration in these years of the restoration of the monarchy. And it's Robert Barclay who takes on that task. There's also another theologian, Elizabeth Bathurst, and they work around the same time in the 1670s, but it's Robert Barclay's apology that becomes more influential. And Robert Barclay, a Scottish friend, gentry, highly educated, had been to the Scots College in Paris, which is a Catholic college. His uncle had been principal there for a time. And he writes out this very long, systematic theology of Quakerism, which you can see in a number of places. It's on the Quaker Heritage Press website. He writes it, of course, in Latin to start with, because he's a scholar and he's talking to other scholars and other theologians. But there is then an English language version in 1678. And this book will become sort of foundational for Quakerism over the next 120 years. So. Now, I know yesterday I mentioned the doctrine of perfection, and that kind of unsettled a few people. Barclay sticks with perfection, and in many ways what he writes is very similar to the earlier Quaker theology. He's a little bit, I think, slippery on perfection, because he says, well, I haven't, of course, personally attained that state, but there may be a state attainable in this life in which to do righteousness may become so natural to the regenerate soul that in the stability of this condition they cannot sin. Okay? And just to say, maybe this may ease some anxieties, that this doctrine of perfection wasn't that people were then fully perfect, but rather that they could resist temptation. And they can resist temptation up to their measure, remember, that early modification of the doctrine. But Barclay says, yes, perfect, fully perfect, yet always capable of further growth. And you kind of read that and you go, whoa, what? Okay, it's fully perfect, but it's not fully perfect. So he's, and he's not claiming it, even though he's been convinced. So I think he's sort of hedging his bets a little bit with the perfection. As I said yesterday, nothing infuriated non-Quakers more than this sort of idea that people were beyond sin. So, but he does make, I think, one really critical change in his explanation of Quaker theology. And this is in his sense of how the universal, God's universal invitation plays out. So he maintains this idea that everybody, in a sense, is part of the elect. Everybody can be saved. God loves us all equally. And he says, there's a day of visitation which God gives unto all, during which they may be saved. And this isn't talking about the whole of somebody's life necessarily. It may come at the very end, or it may come early on. And that we can't sort of summon it up when we want. This light and seed of God in man, he cannot move and stir it when he pleaseth, but it moves, blows, and strives with man as the Lord seeth meet. So it's like when God wants, it's in God's time. However, Barclay adds this caveat, and he says, many men outlive this day of visitation. Okay. After which there may be no possibility of salvation for them. Okay? And God justly suffers them to be hardened as a just punishment of their unbelief, and even raises them up as instruments of wrath, and makes them a scourge one against another. So, in other words, you might miss your moment. Okay? Now, I think what Robert Barclay is really dealing with here is people dying who have shown no sign of transformation or of coming in line with God's loving purposes. For earlier friends, they didn't really have to deal with death because everything was about to change and be transformed and we were going to be face to face and in the New Jerusalem. It's still probably why we don't have a very strong theology of death. You know, Quakers believe in heaven and hell, well, it depends who you talk to. You know, we don't have a clear theology of what will happen after life. But Barclay's trying to work on that. He has to account in his scholarly way for all the angles and all the objections, and so he says, right, everyone has a day of visitation. We're all part of the elect, but you might miss that day. So we've got a second generation of people anxiously waiting for their convincement, but also anxiously anxious about missing that moment. Now, we mentioned Calvinism, I think probably when it was 3 weeks ago on Monday, and you know, and how that induced a sort of spirituality of anxiety. You know, like, were you part of the elect or not? You know, and I said, well, why don't you just go and have a good time if you're a Calvinist? But anyway, but here we really have a spirituality of anxiety. Will you miss your moment? And so we get the development of a whole lot of practices and attitudes around not missing your moment. Okay? And one of the things that Barclay and the 18th century friends do is that they divide the cosmos, as it were, into the supernatural plane, God, heavenly, we're back to that diagram in a way, and an earthly plane, the natural. And natural becomes a pejorative term, a bit like world. Sorry, and Quakers lose that sense of being co-agents with God in the supernatural plane over the world, and rather hedged in, and hedge is a term that Fox uses, a theological idea of a necessary barrier between the elect, the saints, and the world. But they become, 18th century friends become hedged in, anxious, both about whether they're missing their moment to aspire and ascend to the supernatural plane, but also that they will be corrupted by the world or by their natural selves. So this is a very taxing time. There's some wonderful spirituality and accounts of transformation, but there's also this great emphasis on diligence. I should be afraid lest by indulging my own ideals of what is good that I should frustrate the divine intention. So I might say, right, I'll give 20% of my income to CYM. But what if God wants me to, you know, that's a good idea, but it's only a good idea. What if God says 30%, but I missed it in my pride and vanity about giving 20%? So there's this great sense on discerning every action and being diligent. People like John Woolman are laid low in bed for days for not ministering when they should, or ministering when they shouldn't have. They need to wait for God's forgiveness. So these are people very careful about leading God-led lives. So there's a whole lot of things, of course, you don't do, which follows on from that testimony of early friends. And I take testimony to mean the whole of our lives, basically the lives we're led to lead. All of the practices about plain speech and plain dress become codified because for this second generation of friends, well, how are they to wait? Well, they should probably wait in the way that their parents were living. In other words, if that's the way you're led to live a life following your convincement, that's a pretty good idea about how God will want you to live, and therefore we'll follow that. In fact, we'll even sort of manage it for other people in the community. So in spite of Margaret Fell saying, this is a silly, poor gospel, people become very obsessed with dress. And, you know, there's a lovely, lovely minute of 1714 saying, if any friend wants hair, they should acquaint the men's meeting before they get any. In other words, this is men and wigs, right? Because it's going to the men's meeting, and you've got to get the right kind of wig. Right? It needs to be plain. Plain is becomes very important as a sign of a faithful life. And, you know, it's a way of diminishing the outward. And remember that friends are very keen on lifting up the inward as the place of authenticity. So you plain everything. You plain your house, you plain your dress, you plain your speech. So you will not, of course, read a novel. Because what is that? Fiction. It's not even true. And what will it do to you? Well, it might excite you. Well, what's that going to do to you? Well, there you are, happily laughing away at something, and where's diligence gone? Where's attention to God gone in that moment of being taken away? You won't go to the theater either, obviously. You will be disowned for owning a piano or other musical instruments. Because for all those reasons, exciting the emotions is only exciting the natural. So Solomon Eccles becomes a Quaker, sells his violins, then thinks, this is terrible, they're still out there, corrupting other people. So he goes back, buys them back, and smashes them. And finally, he is in a state of, not pride, obviously, but comfort. What's interesting about Barclay's apology is there is really no mention of the second coming. At the very end, Proposition 15, where you would expect something about future hope and, you know, what will happen or how we're, you know, expecting something, it's all, the Proposition 15 is salutations and recreations. How to live now. Don't go to the theater, don't gamble, don't get involved in sport. Okay, any of these things. Any of these worldly activities. Quakers outlaw gravestones, because what's that about? Vanity. So, and basically, there becomes an increasing list of offenses, of spiritual, of sort of ideas of spiritual delinquency through the 18th century. And there's a lovely book by Jack Marietta called Transformation of American Quakerism, where he has an amazing chart of spiritual delinquency. And he looks through the minutes of Philadelphia Yearly Meeting for about 90 years, and he's got this wonderful, you know, he's gone through all the minutes and he's got all this list of things. And of course, the biggest offense is marriage. Okay? Nothing wrong in marriage itself, but obviously, if you married a non-Quaker, that would mean marrying before a priest. And that's the offense, actually, is marrying before a priest. Or you marry another Quaker, but maybe your parents are a little unsure about this liaison, and therefore the meeting won't give its approval either. But you're madly in love, and so you run off to the priest. And, you know, that also will be an offense. And the meeting would labor with you. You know, people would hear about this, and they'd come on out, and there's this whole list of offenses, drunkenness and, you know, printing without permission and these sorts of things, and smuggling, you know, typical kind of Quaker things. Anyway, and the meeting would, you know, you'd be visited by the elders, and you'd be called to account by the meeting because, you know, the whole of your life is under the care and watch of the meeting. And you'd have to come before the meeting and confess your sin or shortcoming. And you'd say, you know, and you couldn't take it lightly. I mean, that in itself would be an offense. So people were disowned even though they were apologetic because they weren't apologetic in the right way. So you'd come before, you know, you couldn't sort of come before the meeting and say, yeah, I know I got married before a priest, but, you know, I'm not going to do it again. And, you know, so you'd have to say, yes, I realize, and this was, you know, but we're living as Quakers, and we want to be Quakers, and we're, you know. And the parents might say, oh, well, I didn't realize you felt that strongly. Well, that's okay then, and, you know. And so not everyone gets disowned. Only about half the people that run off before a priest get disowned, and some are let back in later. So, but also, because the meeting is still the true church, remember, and is presenting and preserving purity to the world, who have all fallen by the wayside and need to become Quakers, that your confession will be posted up outside the meeting house, right? Because the world's people have probably heard that you got married before a priest, or were drunk in the street, or smuggling, or whatever, and so therefore the statement gets put up outside the meeting house. So this is the gathered remnant showing that it is still the true church, and that it is taking care of people who may have fallen slightly. So, walking disorderly. And I hear one group had fun with that last night in terms of the Quaker gate and what walking disorderly might look like as well. Anyway, so we won't get into a Monty Python display. And if your offense was widely known, then they might even put it in the newspapers, your confession of sin. So I'll come on tomorrow or probably Friday to how we enjoy more freedom now, anyway, and less censure. There's some amazing accounts of particularly around marriage, of how faithful people are trying to be. So Catherine Phillips waits 23 years to be sure that this person is the right person that God wants her to marry. Okay? So she says, you know, for a time we were both sort of drawn towards other people, but then he became a little more spiritually mature and I began to see him again in a new light, and he me, and you know, and finally after 23 years, Joseph Conran, okay, probably at some Quaker gathering, because that was a major function of Quaker gatherings, because of course you could only marry another Quaker, so you needed to get out and meet some, so you'd go to a business meeting and yearly meeting and these sorts of things. And you weren't allowed to marry your first cousin, even though in the world you could, but not within Quakerism. That was classified as a sort of an offense of incest, which was interesting. So Joseph Conran comes to some Quaker gathering and across a crowded business meeting or something, sees Louisa Strongman. And he said he knew. He said he felt a draft of love more than natural. Okay, very important. You keep getting the natural, you know, in jar. So more than natural. And he knew at that point that she was to be his wife. And he told her 2 years later. And 6 years after that, they were married. So there's always the what and there's the when. Very important when we're discerning things. Anyway. So in a sense, testimony becomes more aspirational, or almost a code for how to live. That all those, I mean, the paradox of this period is that for a movement so founded on an inward spirituality, that the marks of faithfulness are outward forms. Are you dressing correctly? Are you speaking correctly? Are you marrying correctly? Are you living a good outward life? And another sort of paradox in a way, and we do need still to know a lot more about this period. It's very under-researched. And if anyone wants to come along and do a PhD, that'd be great. So, but there's also this sort of dualism in a way between what's been called a familied monasticism, a sort of a life that's guarded and protected in the home and in the meeting, away from the temptations of the world. And the fact that Quakers were very much in the world. They weren't setting up monasteries and convents and, you know, they'd been barred in Britain anyway. They're barred from the professions, barred from university as dissenters. And so they were in business and very involved. I mean, often dealing with each other, and there's some very strategic marriages going on in terms of business allegiances. But, you know, obviously having to deal with the world's people. And so you get this sense almost of sort of being armored, if you'll pardon that, but by spiritually armored by what's going on in the home and the meeting, in order to go out and engage with the world. In the world, but not of it. So, now, one of the things that happens through that engagement, particularly amongst urban elites, and we can think of families like the Gurney family in Earlham Hall in Norwich, where some of the Gurney sisters talk about, you know, music and dancing being their religion. Well, I mean, that's a kind of, needs to be a private sentiment at the end of the 18th century. But through some of, you know, through some of the business contacts, the people who are doing very well are beginning to meet with other Christians, particularly, you know, Anglicans. I'm using Britain as an example here, and say, well, these appear to be moral people. They appear to be good people, and yet they're not having to dress differently. Their spiritual life doesn't begin in the tailor's shop, for example. Why are we so peculiar? And peculiar is actually meaning particular. It's on the front page of Barclay's Apology that, in, from the letter to Titus, to be purified unto himself a peculiar people. So it's a hallmark of being the gathered remnant. But as we move into the 19th century, we get more and more friends saying, well, maybe we're not the only part of the true church. Maybe Christianity is the true church and we're one aspect of that. And if that's the case, first of all, we can work with other people on issues like anti-slavery and later Bible societies and adult literacy and things like that. But secondly, why are we so guarded and why are we so, you know, why are we disowning so many people because they're not following a very rigid and particular discipline? And what we see through the 19th century is both some schism, where those tensions become exaggerated in a sense between a strong emphasis on inward spirituality and tradition and on giving more authority to scripture and you know, less concern with outward forms. But we also see a move away from Quakerism being, you know, the true church. We also see then debates going on in all of the subsequent branches of Quakerism about the peculiarities, what get called the peculiarities, the elements of outward form. So in Britain, in 1850, yearly meeting approves gravestones. So, I mean, it's interesting because it's been reminding meetings about gravestones, particularly in Norwich. We went to it then. Anyway, you know, having to remind people of the advice about gravestones. So obviously some meetings have been ignoring it anyway. But after 1850, you can have a gravestone as long as it's just the same size as everyone else's name, date, only no kind of extra words like our dearly beloved or whatever. And then later we'll see marriage reform. So again, in Britain, the date is 1859, where you can finally marry another Christian in the meeting house and not be disowned. So, and this is partly on the back of the fact that numbers have been going right down. That's the other thing. Partly you've been disowning people, other people just converted out. You know, why, you know, so I don't need to take this from you. Anyway, and people are concerned that that form of spirituality has sort of been letting the lifeblood out of the society. And then finally, in Britain, in 1861, the advice on plain dress and plain speech is dropped, and they become optional. So thee, thou, and the Quaker Grey become optional forms of expressing your spirituality. And the testimony on plainness becomes shifted to one on simplicity, which is very interesting. It's a major shift. So the discussion in yearly meeting is not about how to be plain, but people saying, well, we can be simple on the inside. And we don't need to have these outward forms of simplicity. Well, that's a much more diffuse idea. I mean, what is simplicity? Does it mean we go everywhere by bicycle? Or does it mean we buy an expensive car that will never break down because then we can give more time to God? So it's one of the legacies of that shift. What we do get at the end of the 19th century, particularly with the influence of revival, and Methodist camp revivals that influence Quakers, is a return to some form of explicit second coming theology, okay? Because that's part of that religiosity. So then we get a debate about premillennialism and postmillennialism. So just briefly, I mean, millennialism is the idea there'll be a 1,000-year rule of the saints. And the question is, the pre-people say Christ will come first and usher in the 1,000-year rule of the saints, and therefore our main task is to prepare for Christ's second coming. We don't need to change society, because that will happen when Christ comes again. We may be involved in changing it, but it's not a main priority. What we need to do is nurture worship, etc., etc. And then you get the post-millennialists, who say, well, actually the 1,000-year rule of the saints will then be preparation for Christ's second coming. Therefore, we need to usher in the 1,000-year rule of the saints, which means that we need to really radically transform the world around us, and we'll be very involved in social justice and that kind of thing. These groups tend to prefer different forms of worship, and the premillennialists tend to be more with the revival movement. And that wing of Quakerism that gets very involved in camp revival meetings, which in itself brings in thousands of people into Quakerism. So Indiana Yearly Meeting grows by 50% in 10 years, and it's already one of the bigger yearly meetings. And so what do you do with thousands of converts? Right? Well, you need to teach them in the way of the faith. So first thing you do is you set up a pastoral committee to nurture the teaching ministry. And that quickly develops into the idea of having pastors. So I can never say that word properly. Pastor, anyway. Doug Gwynn, who was at First Friends Richmond for a while, he in our house, he gets called Mr. Spaghetti because I was so often referring to him as my friend Doug the pastor. Anyway. But you get the development after 1875 of the Friends Church and of pastors and explicit second coming theology in line with more mainstream Protestant ideas. You know, and if you want to look on the Evangelical Friends Church International website now, there's explicit reference to a physical reappearing of Christ. It's a different sense of a second coming from early Friends, but it's one of the few places in the Quaker world today where we find that explicit reference. So, but we'll return to that tomorrow as well. Basically, as well, we see there, of course, with the first major liturgical shift, because these meetings will release a pastor. They're not have any greater spiritual authority than anyone else, but they have a spiritual gift, and they're released for their ministry. In other words, the meeting helps pay for them to live so that they can work for the meeting. And once they've got a pastor, they say, well, what are you doing sitting down here with us? Why aren't you, you know, you might well act like pastors in other churches. Get up the front there. So, and you get the start of programming. Okay? But the initial intention isn't to initiate programming, it's to help with the teaching ministry. And there's this kind of shift along, so that develops. What we're going to deal with tomorrow is how the sons and daughters of these very same revivalists offer a whole new way of thinking about Quakerism, what we might call modernist, or what's now often called liberal Quakerism. Though modernist is in a sense more helpful because it's a live strain even in programmed meetings. And we'll then look at what happens to the second coming within modernist thought. So again, I've left absolutely no time for questions or comments. It's not a deliberate thing, though I think it's working pretty well. But I am obviously, again, as usual, around and about and happy to answer anything. Thank you very much.